Can we open up our Bibles, please, in Daniel chapter 9, or Daniel 9. To get the whole sweep of this, I think I will read the whole chapter. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition in sackcloth and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and all your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of a temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured upon him. This is the word of God. Well, can we open our Bibles again, please, in Daniel 9, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and the holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I don't know if you've ever gone several rounds with an inarticulate financial advisor, someone who's trying to tell you what your pension options are and how you're going to survive post-employment. Well, I can tell you that you will come out of that meeting absolutely spinning. They will tell you about the advantages of quirps, knups, and sips. And then they'll ask you when you opted in and when you opted out. And did you opt out at the wrong time when you really should have opted in? And then they will talk to you about your pension, and they'll say, yes, there's a state pension, which of course will be worth absolutely nothing. And they talk about a thing called a second state pension. Didn't know there was such a thing as a second state pension. And then they'll talk about the tantalizing possibility of deferring your state pension. And then they'll ask you about your work pension. Is it a final salary pension or is it a part-defined contribution scheme? And you will sit there and you will not have the foggiest. And you will imagine that you will be selling the big issue when you are 66 years of age because you're absolutely penniless. It's a nightmare and most of us give up. Daniel 9 is exactly that. Daniel 9 is nightmarish in terms of its detail and what it is exactly talking about. Now, John Nichols keeps putting this Daniel series off. He's not on for a couple of weeks. And his intention is we'll get the really difficult bits over and then he will come back on the platform. You see, he's a wise old man. Daniel 9 is like that, but Daniel 9 is important. The whole of the Bible is important. And here's the thing, that very often you find that it is the most difficult parts of the Bible that are the most interesting and are the most fruitful. Because they make us work, they make us figure out what is going on, they make us engage with the Bible. So what we're going to do here tonight, we're going to look at Daniel 9, 24 to the end. And it's a little bit like a ball of wool. We're going to try and disentangle it. And we're not going to explain it all because there's not a single person alive who knows the meaning of every single strand of it. But we're going to untangle it and show, I think, four different threads to Daniel 9, 24 to the end. And hopefully learn some things that will get us through life and will exalt us, will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it is all about. Now, very often when you're preparing a sermon, you look at other preachers and what they have said about Daniel. And one sermon title was not all that encouraging. It was entitled 70 Weeks and 20 Problems. So that really didn't get me off in a very good start. But let's look at four things in Daniel chapter 9. And the first thing we're going to look at, honestly, number one is problems. So that's the first point, number one, problems. Now, maybe as you read that passage or heard it being read, you didn't really think that there were all that many problems in it. What do the sevens mean? 77s. What does it mean to have 7 sevens and 62 sevens? It's obviously talking about the end of the world, isn't it? It's talking about the time when the abomination will be set up, when the world will come to an end. The sevens are obviously weeks. That's how the ancients spoke about a week in terms of sevens. Are the weeks literal or are they symbolic? Do we get the key to this through a calendar, or do we just do a calculation and figure out when all these good things and bad things are going to happen? Is it speaking of the first coming of Christ or the second? Is the anointed one Jesus or someone else? Are there two anointed ones in the passage before us? Verse 24 speaks of the Most Holy. Is the Most Holy a place, like the temple? Or is the Most Holy a person like Jesus? Verse 25, what's the decree? Is it the prophetic word of Jeremiah? Is it the decree of Cyrus? Or the decree of Artaxerxes? Are the 62 weeks included in the 70 weeks? Who is the ruler of verse 26? And will it be the end of the ruler when it says there, the end in verse 27, is that the end of the ruler, or is that the end of the world? Well, I suppose most folk here say, who cares? Maybe you do, maybe we do. Maybe we're not all, maybe, I don't know how you read your Bible. Do you read it with that kind of questioning attitude? But what do the problems tell us? Well, let's just hopefully apply the problems to our lives. I suppose the first thing is, like a cigarette packet, there ought to be a warning on it. Be very careful for people who say that they know exactly what this means. It's Saturday morning, you knock at the door, your local friendly Jehovah's Witness will come to the door, and you're nice to them, and they will immediately talk about dark days and the end of the world, and they will talk about 77s and Daniel, and they will be like that financial advisor. At the end of the day, your head will be absolutely spinning. Watch out for someone who sees the Bible as something that can be just every single verse, every single word can be easily explained. And they, of course, have the key. If you want to spot a false prophet, here is one of the keys. They always claim to know exactly the timetable for the second coming. They always seem to know exactly about prophetic things, about the end of the world. And they're not slow about telling us what these things are. So whether it's your local friendly Jehovah's Witness, or whether it's some charlatan in a white suit on the TV and the God Channel, no matter who it is, they are almost certainly going to be wrong. You cannot take these folks seriously. But that does not mean that we have total confusion here. Remember, Daniel has been praying. What's he been praying for? He's been praying for better days. And so what we have in this little passage here is a promise of better days for the total restoration of the people of God. Now, the illustration I've often used is that Bible reading, I've got this thing about Battenberg cakes. I don't like Battenberg cakes. They're neat, aren't they? Four little cubes and a little neat bit of marzipan. And if you've got OCD, there'll be a sequence in which you'll eat your Battenberg cake. I don't know. Do you pop out the squares first? Or do you go for the marzipan first? Or do you go for each side? I don't know what your method is. But there's something simple about a Battenberg. No, I like something a little bit more sophisticated. I like something a little bit more complex, a rock cake or something with raisins in it that are really not ordered, or a fruit scone which really has got elements of surprise in it. The Bible is like that. It's not a Battenberg cake laid out perfectly clear. It needs work and work and work. Now, God here is saying something. He's saying something that's good news. And he's saying God is dealing with his people. As you read these verses, God is going to do something from the issuing of a decree. There's a purpose. There's a plan. There's a moving on. There's a development. God is on the task of ruling the world. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is on the job. That's the good news here. In amidst the mess, God is moving things on in his own way. The bad news is, it is not immediate. It takes time. God's providences are always known, always good. But that's not the same as being easy. God has it worked out. Your surgeon may say, you're coming in. Yes, you're coming in for surgery. I've got it worked out. And you think, wow, he's got it worked out. But that still means he's going to have to go in there. He's going to have to make an incision. He's going to have to move some things about. There's going to be disturbance there. It may take 5 or 6 hours. There's going to be a long post-operative period. Yes, he's got things worked out. But that's not the same as things are going to be absolutely easy. We prepare, as Eugene Peterson uses the phrase, for a long obedience in the one direction. And so, yes, there are problems in the text. There are difficulties as you read Daniel. But the point is, God is still working. Yes, we see here problems. But the second thing we notice here is patience. Verses 24 and 20 to 27 are all about a time scale, aren't they? You've seen it, the 70 sevens and all that is a time scale. Now, during that time, verse 24, God has a program. 70 sevens are decreed for your people. And there's 3 negative purposes and 3 positive, aren't there? To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. That's the 3 negatives. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we get, see that? Three negatives in verse 24, followed by 3 positives. Now, it is all pointing to the coming of Jesus. Let me draw one thing here. The one thing that my eye is focusing on there is to put an end to sin. Calvary finished things. It is finished. Tonight is the Lord's Supper. And that's a symbol of things that are is a symbol of things that are absolutely finished. It is over with. It is done. Folk ask me, not an awful lot, but occasionally, they say, listen, what is the difference between, you know, our church and the church across the road? Now, I'm not really interested in a polemic against another position. But there's a very interesting difference between, in Roman Catholic theology, a mass, and in Protestant tradition, the communion. Again, I'm not saying this out of any kind of bigotry or out of that sort of thing. Not really interested in that. But for me, the most interesting difference is in the Mass, it's never finished. Jesus, in the real presence, is being sacrificed. Every time a Mass takes place, Jesus is crucified again. It's never enough. Every week, there has to be another enactment, literal enactment of the death of Jesus. And when the priest says, "This is my body of Christ," he means it's actually the body. It actually is the body of Christ. The bell rings, it's the body of Christ. And when it's broken, his body is again broken. Again and again and again. We say no. It says here, to put an end to sin. There is a relief in a debt being paid. There is a relief in something being finally done away with. It brings such joy. It brings such a sense of just conclusion. Job, in Job 14:7 says, "My transgression would be sealed up in a bag." So there's a sense in which we have the after party here. There is a sense in which we remember what has already taken place and we rejoice in the Lord's Supper. We do not reenact the whole thing again and again and again. But where is patience required? It's finished. Our sins are atoned for. But it's not yet there. Some things still have to be completed. You can read about that. To bring everlasting righteousness. Well, do we have that? Do we have a society with complete righteousness yet? Do we? Do we have an order where justice and righteousness will prevail? Where the lion and the lamb will sit down together? When sin in our lives is no longer a struggle? We are not there yet. We are in the grip in today's society of a heresy. Dale Ralph Davis calls it the immediacy heresy. The heresy of immediacy. And what is that? It is the thing that says that everything will be instantly tackled. I don't know, is it the internet or is it today's society where, you know, everything is expected to happen yesterday. And, you know, a microwavable meal that takes 3.5 minutes is a long cooking period. We want microwave meals, and I guess maybe we'll be working towards them. It'll take 10 seconds. You know, it's funny when you talk to your children about the changes in society, you know, the things that were around today that we never dreamt of. Some of us, you know, entered into the world just when telephones were beginning. You know, the internet was just a dream, and the immediacy of it all. Everything now. And we're like that spiritually. We want everything now. We want the world to be perfect. We want the church to be perfect. We want us to be perfect. Sometimes you go into a hotel and they're renovating the hotel, and I like the signs that say, "Please be patient with us, renovation in progress." And I wish that we would say that to every single one of us here in the church. We would say that to one another when we get in one another's nerves, when we sin, when we let one another down, that we say to one another, "Please be patient. God's still working. There's a renovation in process. There's a renovation in process in the church here. It's an ongoing thing." So yes, Daniel 9 says that there are some things which are finished. The atonement is finished. Sin has been cancelled. But there are some things which are patently not finished. Do we have a problem with the long haul? Notre Dame Cathedral took 100 years to build. Cologne Cathedral, that's very interesting. Cologne Cathedral took 600 years to build. I don't know, maybe some of you are having an extension in your house just now, and it feels a bit like Cologne Cathedral. But things that are worth it take a long time. But we want a God of microwavable ways. But he's not like that. And so we've seen problems. We see patience. Christian maturity is not a now thing. If it's worth it, it will take time. Problems, patience. Thirdly, let's notice promise. Now, there's a huge debate about the time scale here. It's talking clearly about the end of the world. It's talking about the consummation of all things. The end will come like a flood. Someone will say, Somerset, you know, the floods in the south of England are telling us that the end is about to come. These are strange and unnatural happenings, and folk will postulate all these crazy things. Now, the city will be rebuilt. Jerusalem, we've got a pattern of hope here. There is promise. God will. First, the first mountain is the restoration of Jerusalem. It is going to be restored. But prophecy is an interesting thing. I'm not a great hill climber. Indeed, my memory almost fails me the last time I climbed a decent hill. But you do remember, if you got the Coolins, you get up to top of one and you think, I'm going to, you know, get magnificent views here, and you realize you get up to the top of one, oh no, there's another one to go, and there's another one to go. That's like prophecy. There's a restoration of Jerusalem, and it's restored, and then there's Jesus has to come again. And sometimes the Bible speaks about the restoration of Jerusalem, and sometimes it speaks about the second coming, and the two are difficult to unmangle. But it says, yes, Jerusalem will be restored. The Lord will come again. But there will be, notice the language here, verse 25, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Here's the point. Times of trouble are not the same as times of total disaster. We will experience times of trouble. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And we always think that the people sitting beside us or behind us or in front of us in church, these are the people, they are Mr. and Mrs. Perfect with baby perfect one, baby perfect two, and baby perfect three. And everybody else is like that, but we are dysfunctional, crazy, mad, and right on the edge. No. The truth is that, yes, we all go through trouble. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As I said, we all experience trouble. It's part of a human condition. But trouble is not the same as disaster. Remember, the city will be rebuilt. And you know, Daniel's miles away in Babylon. His place is being crushed. But God's saying, Daniel, I'm going to rebuild the city. And looking beyond that, I'm going to rebuild the world. It's all going to be new. The lights will come back on. We forget that. There is a great passage in Pilgrim's Progress. I'd love to set up a weekly study on Pilgrim's Progress, just a bunch of people just meeting together just to talk about Pilgrim's Progress. There's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress of they're in this house, and there's a huge blazing fire, and there's a figure in front of the fire. It's the devil. And he's throwing water in the fire to try and put it out. But the extraordinary thing is that the fire's not getting low. The fire is actually getting bigger and bigger and bigger, higher and hotter. Now, the fire is, in Bunyan's allegory, a work of grace. The malign baptizer is the evil one. But behind him, there's a man with a vessel of oil throwing the oil onto the fire. You see the picture there? Our life is a work of grace going on, and the devil's trying to douse it, but the Lord is there putting oil on it again and again. There's Christ behind the wall doing his work hiddenly, doing his work secretly. It will be built again, even in distressing times. Our lives, our spiritual lives. Maybe some of us are taking a thump just now. Maybe some of us are in a place of secret backsliding. Maybe we've not read the Bible for weeks, months. Maybe we've not prayed. Maybe we've not even experienced a sense of God. We feel as if we are going out, and we feel, I'm not even going to take the supper tonight. But the Lord is there giving us the oil, keeping us going. There is that promise. It will be built again, even in distressing times. God keeps his people intact. Not a single person will be lost. It is impossible for a Christian to lose their salvation. It is impossible for you to be de-Christianized. Supposing every single minion of hell put there by the devil was arrayed against you as an individual, you couldn't move an inch, because the work of God is greater. We see problems, we see patience, we see promise. But we notice, last of all, we see punishment, don't we? We see punishment. Where's the punishment? Well, look at 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of a 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of a temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out in him. Well, you don't need a degree in theology to work out that. There's a bad thing happening there. There is a really bad thing there. An abomination is not a good thing. And an abomination that causes desolation is a really bad thing. So there's going to be a bad thing in the last days. There's going to be anti-Christian forces. There's going to be false worship. The church is going to be attacked at its most precious point, and that is at the point of worship. Worship is going to be degraded. God is going to be attempted to be pulled down from his throne. And there'll be an abomination that causes desolation. What that is exactly, I don't know. It will be set up. There's bad stuff going on. The enemy of God is trying to impose idolatrous worship. You know, you notice often there was a case, wasn't there, a few months ago in India. There was a massive death because medicine had been corrupted. That's what idolatrous worship does. That which is good is pulled down. I listen to so many TV evangelists, and one feels like screaming at the TV screen, "No! What you're doing there is exalting man, whereas we want to exalt Jesus." And there is despair. Why do folk listen to such rubbish? But notice here, the abomination, the one who causes that abomination is in the cross, hair, target, sights of God. The end that is decreed is poured out on him. The last tyrant will be crushed. The great hater of God sits at this moment in the crosshairs of his justice. And he is going down. King Jesus will reign. He has conquered. And so this evening, I guess it's connected a little bit to this morning. Are you scared? Are you frightened? Well, this morning, this evening, Daniel tells us our sin is atoned for. And we are remembering it here. We see Christ in the passage here, the anointed one who brought atonement. And yes, it's going to be tough. But we know who wins. The Lamb of God will triumph. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for who you are. We bow in your presence. We bless you for your kindness and love to us. Meet us in, as you met us in the word, we ask, Lord, that you would meet us in the sacrament. We thank you for the wine. We thank you for the bread. These are ordinary things, and we pray that they'll be used in an extraordinary way. And just as we thank you for food, we thank you for the spiritual food, for this bread and this wine. We ask your blessing to be upon it and upon us. Amen. We come now.